The following message is by Pastor Andrew Beddow, pastor of First Baptist Church of Orchard, Texas. More information on First Baptist Church Orchard can be found at fbcorchard.com.
All right, here we go. Y'all would rise for the reading of God's holy word. We're going to read from the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." The word of the Lord. Dear sweet Jesus, God, please be with us this morning as we open up your word. Please fall on us with your Holy Spirit and give us wisdom. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. We live in a world obsessed with winning. One of the most absurd highlights of this is the concept of fun, fair, positive anything. Right? Where we are so afraid of our children losing that we create sports where nobody actually loses. And I've often wondered why we don't do fun, fair, positive cage fighting here at the church, but every time I bring that up, everybody looks at me like our insurance won't cover it, like whatever. Okay. But we are so afraid of being losers that we will make huge sacrifices in our life so that we're not losers and our kids aren't losers and the people around us perceive us as winners. In fact, this addiction to winning and coming out on top has posed a stumbling block in many ways to the gospel. You bring the gospel to somebody, a lot of times what they're going to say is that it just doesn't make sense to me. I don't like it. It doesn't sit well with me. And when you dig down deep, what you come to, the kernel of the rejection is something like, you Christians believe in God because you're afraid to be alone in the world. You believe in God because you're afraid of the dark. Because you need a divine father out there to protect you. Well, I don't need that because I'm my own man. I'm a grown man and I don't need fairy tales. That's what it comes to. Another way to look at it is, and they'll say, well, Christianity is just a crutch. You heard that before? It's just a crutch. I mean, that's what weak people need. It's a crutch. You know, and the thing that gets me is, crutches aren't bad things. Right? If you got a broken leg, you're never like, I don't need a crutch, I'm good, I'll just hobble around on my broken leg. You know, like, I can't walk, but I ain't going to use this walker. I'm just going to crawl around on the ground? Like, a crutch isn't a bad thing if you're injured. See, and that comes down to the fundamental disconnect is that the majority of the people out there don't think that they're broken. They're self-reliant. Right? They're the self-reliant, self-contained man. There was a guy named Ralph Waldo Emerson. He was a poet and a philosopher. In the last part of the last century, and he was all about self-reliance. That was this big movement in America, self-reliance, right? Be your own man. Stand tall on your own two feet. Be independent. And he said, he wrote an essay called Self-Reliance, and he says, trust thyself. Every heart vibrates to that iron string. Discontent is the want of self-reliance. It is infirmity of will. To lack self-reliance, then, is to have infirmity of will, to be poor in spirit. And the world sees that as a disease. It sees it as a weakness. It sees it as something bad. But when we go to Scripture, what we find is that
Christ looks at it as a virtue. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Blessed are the poor in spirit.
See, the Sermon on the Mount that we're going through, that we will be going through for a while, begins with this series of statements about blessedness. Right? Each of these begins with this statement, "Blessed are they." And to understand this, we've got to dig a little bit into the culture. We have to understand that these list of blessing statements, they're not something that Jesus just made up. It's not something new. It's something that was abundant in the culture. Lots of philosophers had these lists that we call Beatitudes, which just means a list of statements about what virtues are. And so Jesus sits down on the mountain and he starts giving out these, "Blessed are you who do this," and "Blessed are you who do that." But the thing that's countercultural, the thing that's really amazing, is that the things that he says that are blessings, everybody else considers to be curses, or everybody else considers to be downfalls. He comes and he says, "Blessed." And the word is makarioi, and it doesn't really translate. It's one of those words in Greek that doesn't translate into English well. We say, you know, "Blessed are they," but he's not saying, if you do these things, you're going to be blessed. That's not the connotation. It's not a if-then clause, like if you do this, then this will happen. It's more of a statement of reality. What he's trying to say is, another way to translate it would be, "Happy are those." But that's also not a good word, because then it doesn't make sense when he says, "Happy are those who mourn." Like, you know, that's kind of inconsistent. What he's saying is more the equivalent of, "Good on you." Right? If you're poor in spirit, good on you. You're in a good place. If you're poor in spirit, you are fortunate. If you are poor in spirit, you should count yourself lucky. Why? That doesn't make any sense. If I'm poor in spirit, I should consider myself fortunate? That doesn't make any sense. To understand what that means, you have to dig down into this idea of poverty. Because, see, in the Old Testament, this concept of poverty, this concept of meekness, is tied up with piety. It's tied up with dependence upon God. In the Old Testament, the poor are those who cry out to God for help. There's those who depend on God to meet their needs. The poor have a humble and contrite heart. The poor experience God's deliverance. The poor enjoy God's undeserved favor. We can see this best in Psalm 86, 1 through 5. It says, "Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, for I call on you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call on you." Each of the next three statements in the Beatitudes reinforce this message that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they will have, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The interesting thing is, you have this, the Beatitudes, you have nine of them, right? But they divide in half, and the first four all start with the same letter. It's kind of an alliteration. It's like the pastor's up there, and he's bringing them out. He's bringing them out. They all start with a P. Okay? And the point is, they kind of descend, and then they ascend back to the last one. And so you have these two sections you can break apart, the first four together and the second four together. And the last one kind of ties in with the last four. And we'll dig into that and see that. But the big takeaway from that is that these first four Beatitudes are all one unit. They're all connected. They all tie together. And what Jesus is saying is, blessed are the poor in spirit, and here's what being poor in spirit looks like, and this is why you're blessed. He starts out and he says, the poor in spirit mourn. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The poor in spirit mourn for their sins and for the sins of the world, and they will be comforted.
Now, I want to be very clear here. Mourning is not bereavement here. Okay, we're not talking about the feeling that you have when your uncle dies or your grandma dies or your mom dies. That's bereavement. Okay, this is mourning, and it's something deeper. It's not feeling bad because somebody else died. It's a deep, sorrowful feeling of wretchedness at your own situation. You are mourning for the way that the world is and the way that you are. Those who mourn are crushed by the implications of sin. They, first of all, the people at the time that Jesus was writing this would be mourning the defeat of the nation. You know what that feels like to look around and see a nation that is going in the wrong direction? Anybody here understand what that looks like? I mean, it's probably alien to us, right? Because everything's going our way. Right? Everything's turning up roses for us. Oh, we know what that looks like to look around and go, man, this ain't right. This ain't right. I went down and voted in the primaries the other day, and I'm like, man, what a bunch of bad decisions. It's like everything's going south. Right, there's mourning there. And what we feel is nothing compared to what the people at the time of Jesus felt. Looking at their nation. They've had their temple destroyed. They've been crushed by empire after empire after empire. And now they're being ruled by some weirdos out of Rome that do weird stuff. And a wannabe king. And so they're crushed by this. And they're mourning for this. And they're mourning for a nation that is led by God in righteousness and truth. They bridle at the unrighteousness of the land. Psalm 119 says, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. They mourn the effects of their own personal sin. Right? They look at the things that are going on in their life, the decisions that they make, and they mourn them. Psalm 51 says it probably better than anything else, as David is looking at the destruction on his life that has been wrought by his adultery with Bathsheba. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. They are broken by their own sin, and they are broken about the effects of sin on creation, death, disease, hunger, oppression, all of the things that creation has been subjected to because of the fall. But the bright note in this, the silver lining to this dark cloud, is that the mourners will be comforted. The mourners will be comforted. It is dark and it is night, but there will be a dawn. And he's holding out this dawn that will happen. The kingdom of God will come. And it will rescue all those who mourn. The thing to realize about the kingdom of God is that there's two levels to it. There's two phases in this redemption that's going to happen. The first one happens when God sends the Holy Spirit to come down and comfort the people. Right? That's what the Holy Spirit is. When Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit, he calls it the Paraclete, the Comforter. The force that is to come into their lives and give them the ability to deal with all the stuff that's going to go on. See, Christ isn't lying to them. He's not a Pollyanna standing up there and giving them fake promises like, you're going to be victorious and everything and have your Cadillac. That's not what he's saying. He's like, I will send a comforter. And that comforter will be the Holy Spirit. But there is an ultimate and final comfort that will come at the end of time. In Revelation 7:17, it says, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Brothers and sisters, as we look at the world that we live in, if we look at our own lives, there will come a time when things are made right. It doesn't look like it now. We look at the state of the world and we mourn for it. But God will come and God will fix it. Right? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit will move through the world, doing what the Holy Spirit always does, binding up wounds, bringing people to repentance. And someday, all of the wickedness, all of the bitterness, all of the evil that we see around us will be burned away when Christ sits on the white throne and judges the nations. See, the poor in spirit mourn, and they are meek too. The meek understand that they are completely helpless and dependent on God. They are blessed because these meek people will be given the whole world. Meekness is a response to our spiritual condition. Right? It's the response to understanding who you are. You know, we've talked about this over and over again, that sometimes the most catastrophic thing that Jesus can do in your life is to hold up a mirror that shows you who you truly are. Right? That when you look in the mirror that Jesus holds up before you, you see yourself stripped of all the pretense, you see yourself stripped of all of the lies that you tell about yourself, and you see what you look like. It's what he did to the rich young ruler when he cut through all of the guy's fake religiosity and said, okay, you want to follow me? Give up everything you own and come follow me. And the guy realized who he was. And it can be crushing. See, the Psalms describe meekness as a man who waits on the Lord, who understands his inability and waits on God. Psalm 37 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn away from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Those who wait on God are described as being still before the Lord. They don't worry about what happens with evil people. They refrain from anger and turning from wrath. Now, I want to be clear here. Meek people aren't doormats. Right? There's a difference between being some doormat guy sitting in the corner afraid to do anything, afraid to get out there and act, and somebody who meekly stands and waits before God. To understand that what we do to uphold our own rights so often, we get angry at the world. We get angry at the unrighteousness and the sin that's around us, and we want to strike out on our own. We want to fix it our own way. We want to be like Thomas, right? Like Thomas and John who are going to call down fire on the Samaritan village. You don't want to call down fire on somebody. Man, I got people in my life who I talk to on a daily basis, and I want to call down fire on them because they just don't get it. They just blaspheme constantly. They deny God. They deny the reality of the world that we live in. They're just so full of foolishness. And I think to myself, there are a billion other people that I wish would go to heaven before you because you make me angry. And that ain't right, guys. That is not right. That is not waiting on the Lord. That is trusting in my own anger. Those that wait on the Lord will be still and will refrain from anger. That's what it means to be meek. To be meek is to say, you know what, God? This doesn't look like it's going right, but I'm going to leave it up to you. Because vengeance is yours and you will repay. Being meek means that I don't have to get mine back from somebody else to balance the scales out. Right? I don't have to make things right on my own. I can let God take care of it. We've talked about this before. So much of vengeance comes from this desire to make things right because it's just not fair. I mean, this guy wronged me. He hurt me. Why should I forgive him? Why should I give him any grace at all? And then you step back and you think to yourself, number one, I show him grace because God showed me grace. Number two, one of two things is going to happen to this guy. Either A, he's going to die in an unrepentant state, and he's going to spend eternity in conscious torment. What could I possibly do? Like a paper cut? I could go beat him up, maybe scratch his car? Come on. If he dies outside of grace, there is nothing that I can do to him that's not going to happen for eternity. And if he dies in a state of grace, if he repents of his sins and Jesus forgives him, who am I to hold on to his sins? If Christ and God, who are righteous and sinless, will forgive this guy, who am I not to? If I don't, I'm like the servant who has his huge debt forgiven and then goes back and chokes the guy out over $100. We have to be still and be meek before God. The meek will be blessed because they will inherit the earth. And to understand how ridiculous this sounds, I want you to think about the fact that meekness was not valued at the time that Jesus was saying this any more than it's valued now. Right? Meekness is not valued. Because we know intrinsically that the strong get what they want. That the strong succeed. Right? That you got to be proactive. You got to go out there and make something happen. But the paradox of the Sermon on the Mount is that the one who is subservient to God, the one who waits on God, he will be the heir. And he will receive the kingdom. See, the poor in spirit mourn. The poor in spirit hunger, or the poor in spirit are meek, but they also hunger and thirst for righteousness. The poor in spirit have a bone deep yearning for righteousness. And the silver lining is that they will be filled. The poor in spirit know deep down inside that they are unrighteous. Not that hey, you know, everybody makes mistakes, or, oh, you know, man, I just kind of screw up every now and then. No. They understand that they serve a righteous God. They understand that that God created everything and has the right to define what right behavior is. They understand that there is a penalty for sin. And that that penalty is catastrophic. They have no illusion about what lies in store for them based on their own behavior. You know, so often, one of the hardest part about evangelism is to convince somebody that they're a sinner. To convince themselves that there is actually sin out there, that there is right and there is wrong, and that most of the time we don't do right. Because everybody has bought into this idea that we're the gods of our own little world and what I believe is right is right. What feels right is what I should do, right? If it feels good, do it. That's the arbiter. And so we never look at the sin in our own life. But see, the poor man who is poor in spirit, the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, understands that he has nothing inside himself that's worth anything. He understands that there is nothing inside himself that will buy him pray into the presence of God. It's not just an intellectual struggle. It's not just sitting down there and reading a book and going, making a list and going, well, I guess I did more bad things than I did good today. No. This is a deep, deep, bone deep need. That's why he says they hunger and they thirst. Right? Like a man who's been out in the desert, who if he doesn't get a drink of water, he's going to die. That's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Paul knew what this meant. Romans 7, he says, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. So many of us know what God's law is, and we think that it's great. We're like, oh, yeah, this makes sense. This is cool. There's a God. You know, that's awesome. right? But then the other side comes up and hits us. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? That is what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. To know that there is something better, but to have no idea how to find it. See, the hunger, the poor in spirit are hungry and thirst for something that they cannot seem to get. But Jesus' promise, the silver lining, is that these unrighteous people will be blessed because God will fill them with the righteousness that they lack. See, God will step in and change them into the people that they need to be righteous. First thing he's going to do is he's going to give them new birth. He's going to give them justification. They are going to have imputed righteousness. The moment of conversion, God will impute the righteousness of Christ on them so that when they stand before God, God doesn't see their sins. He'll see the sacrifice of his son, and they will be made white as snow. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, sits at the right hand of God in power and glory. And he leans over to God and says, "That's okay, Dad. He's cool. He's with me." And instantly, God does not see our sins. He looks on us with love and affection, and we're able to approach God and the mercy seat. But see, this is also a promise of sanctification, because God covers us with his righteousness. His righteousness is imputed on us so that we can go into the presence of God. But as we dwell in the presence of God, we are changed. We are conformed. As we read his word, as we pray to him, as we spend time in his presence, we are made into new creations. We are made righteous over time. So that as we look at the balance sheet, we do more good than we do bad. We develop the mind of Christ so that we want to do the right things and so that the bad things are no longer appealing to us. We get to a point where we can truly glorify God by enjoying him forever. That's the place we're supposed to end up, because guys, that's where we're going to be for eternity. God is using this life to transform us into people that will live with him forever. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, because they are open to God to pour in the righteousness. See, the poor in spirit are blessed. They are fortunate. They are in a good place because the kingdom of God belongs to them, because they are the people that live in the kingdom of God. They are the people that are being set aside for the kingdom of God. And this may be confusing to us, right? Because it would seem that to do the will of God, you would have to be rich in spirit. Right? That you would have to be rich in righteousness. That you would have to be confident, not mourning. That you would have to be full, not empty. God would seem by definition to be a person rich in the spirit, not poor in it. But Jesus sides with those who fail and feel the pain of their failure. It is the dispirited, the broken, the empty that live with God. And it is the marvelously spiritual, the strong, confident, the people that have it all put together, that are the ones that fall by the wayside, the ones that cannot make it into the narrow way, the ones who can't get through the narrow gate. See, Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with a paradox, because the kingdom of God rests on a paradox. The purpose of every command in the entire rest of the Sermon on the Mount points back to
poverty of spirit. They exist to demonstrate that the people are poor in spirit. They exist to show you that you are not as good as you think you are. To drive you to your knees and make you thirst for the righteousness that you do not have. Just the same way that the Ten Commandments starts off with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. The Sermon on the Mount starts off with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The first beatitude is the blood that makes the whole thing run. In essence, the Sermon on the Mount is really the sermon in the valley, because it starts us off where we all live, neck deep in muck. Where God comes down and gets us. In the spring of 1868, a woman named Fanny Crosby was visiting a prison in Manhattan. This woman had been blind from birth. She was a well-known songwriter and an evangelist, and she had decided to dedicate her life to preaching the gospel to the poor, the outcast, the broken. And there were very few people back then who were as poor, outcast, and broken as people in prison. And they didn't have cable. They didn't have games. It was a really, really dark place. So Fanny walked into a room full of men who society had thrown away. The cast-offs of society who were living in a dungeon, in a fortress. And she began to preach the gospel with the other people that had come with her. And they were preaching about God's grace and His forgiveness and how he searches for us and draws us in. And as they had a lull in the time, as they came to the end, she heard a lone voice in the back saying, good Lord, do not pass me by. Do not turn your back on me. Do not ignore me. Forget me or neglect me. See, this hardened criminal had come face to face with his Savior. He was at the moment of deepest loss. He was looking into the abyss of hell. Dangling over the abyss, knowing where he was bound. And knowing what that meant. It's this child's cry. Don't leave me. Don't forget me. Don't abandon me here alone. Stretched out over eternity. That's what hell is. And he saw that. And he cried out to God. This is where we get one of the best-selling hymns of all time. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art falling, do not pass me by. This man was not concerned about self-esteem. He wasn't concerned about his own pride. He was broken. He was poor in spirit. He was mourning for his sin and desperate for righteousness. He was blessed. So I would ask you today, are you standing on your own righteousness? Are you dependent on yourself and on your own strength? Do you come to God with a cup that you think is full? Or are you broken? Are you poor in spirit? Do you have an empty cup? If you do, God will fill it. If you are on your knees, God will lift you up. If you wander away from God, He will pull you back. But you have to be like that prisoner who lifts his hand and cries out to God, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Do not pass me by. Please bow your heads with me. Dear sweet Jesus, God, we thank you so much for all of the blessings that you have given us. God, we ask that you would move in the hearts of the people here with us. God, that you would reveal your will to them. And if there are any in this place who do not know you, who have not accepted you as Lord and Savior, God, that you would
speak to them now. That you would cut through the pride in their life, that you would cut through all of the things that they wrap around their heart to feel good about themselves, and that you would show them their emptiness, that you would show them the depth of the abyss that they dangle over, the hotness of the fires that have been prepared, and that you draw them to a place where they can cry out to you, God, and that you would not pass them by, that you would fall on them with your Holy Spirit, rescue them, and bring them into light for eternity. God, I ask these things in your holy name. Amen.